This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 108 for April 2017 with George Alvarado on the Atonement.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 108. For April 2017, my guest this month is George Alvarado. George is a mechanic with the U.S. Air Force and a student of theology. He's with me this month to discuss the atonement. We talk about penal substitutionary atonement as the primary view of the atonement that we hold to as Reformed believers, but also cover other views that are both complementary to penal substitutionary atonement and some that are in competition to it. Before we get started, I wanted to reach out to you, our listeners, and ask for help as we undergo a fundraising drive here at Echo Zoe Ministries. We recently acquired a copy of Logos Bible software with the starter pack of resources for it. And Logos Starter is a pretty basic, though, and it doesn't have the resources we need to get into some deeper theological study. I've long had an itch to broaden the materials put out by Echo Zoe Ministries beyond just the podcast, and would like to get into producing some quality Bible studies like you'd find at a solid Bible preaching church in an adult Sunday school or a Wednesday night Bible studies type setting. A more resource-rich Logos package would help a lot in putting together such materials. Like the podcast, we'd like to keep those materials free as we produce them, but Logos isn't cheap, and so we're seeking financial help to upgrade our library. The current fundraiser seeks to raise about $850, which would allow us to get into the Logos Silver package. If fundraising is a struggle like we usually experience, that'll be the package that we'll seek to upgrade to. But if the Lord provides and we are able to, we may expand a fundraiser to cover more resource-rich package like gold or platinum. If you can help, the easiest way to do so would be at the Echo Zoe website. You can either click on the You Caring widget on the right side of the screen, or scroll down a little and click on the Donate button, also on the right side of the website. The You Caring link also has a short description of our need and our goal in this particular fundraiser. Also, until we reach our goal, all proceeds from digital purchases at the Echo Zoe online store will be directed towards this fundraiser. The Lessons in Logic series that we did about 3 years ago to this day remains the most popular resource from our store, but there are also a few ebooks available too. So thanks in advance for your support. It's greatly appreciated. We hope to turn it around and make it a blessing to followers of Echo Zoe Ministries in the future. Fundraising and asking people for money are never easy to do. And with that out of the way, let's jump into the discussion with George Alvarado on the atonement. George, thanks so much for coming on with me tonight to talk about different views of the atonement.
I appreciate you having me on. Thank you.
So this is an essential doctrine, and I covered this quite a while ago. In fact, it's been so long since I covered the view of the atonement or the atonement in general that I'm guessing most of the people who probably are listening to this didn't hear that original discussion I did back. It was like 7 years ago. It's an essential doctrine, and it's key. And I always talk about sometimes we do positive doctrine, sometimes we do negative doctrine. This might be a little bit of both, but we're going to talk about penal substitutionary atonement and then some of the other theories of the atonement. And I think you got some really interesting things to say about all these different theories. Before we get started, though, let's talk about you, George, and your ministry, what you do for a living.
Yeah. Currently, I am enlisted within the United States Air Force. And just as a caveat, everything I say from this point forward is not direct representation of the United States Air Force or its views. just to cover our butt. Anyways, so and just like I have to put that out there. But yeah, I've been in 15 years, and the Lord's blessed a lot of work, a lot of opportunities to travel the world. And then South Carolina, England, I've had to travel other European countries, which is a blessing. But when I was born again in January 11, 2004, I went to England. That's where I spent most of my time, about 7.5 years of my Christian walk, preaching in the streets in Cambridge, and really reaching out to the British community, of course, meeting many other people in the streets of Cambridge. I got to grow, and there's a lot more I could probably share that's cumbersome sometimes to the ear, how much God has really blessed me with some of the burdensome things that have happened in my life. But I'm thankful that I went through some of those things. And currently I'm in Washington State, and I'm blessed by a wonderful local assembly, which was a long time coming. Maybe I've experienced what many of you experienced, was evangelical frustration, as they call it, where you're trying to find a church that has just the basics down. You're just looking for the gospel. That's all you want. You just want the gospel. I mean, you can disagree on a whole bunch of other things. Why can't we just get this part right? Yeah. And I'm thankful for my church. I'm thankful for this church. It's been a long time coming, and I do appreciate them. Right now, I do participate in G220 Radio with Ricky Gantz. And we have a series of podcasts and things that we do online. I write blogs, which is called Truth and Grace, or the actual address line of Defending and Contending. Currently, I've been doing works on conditionalism, which is, maybe if you guys aren't familiar, it's just another version of annihilationism.
Well, that's actually how you and I kind of crossed paths, was after doing the show with Glenn Pettis last fall in November. We referenced some of your work on conditionalism, and then you reached out to me and had some more stuff, and kind of the rest is history.
Had you on our show.
I had you on our show
talking about stay-at-home dad. Yeah,
about a month ago I was on your show. So yeah, tell people how to find that show.
If you all are listening, go to G220 Radio on Google and just type in stay-at-home dads. You'll be able to find it. If not, if you go onto the Blog Talk Radio website where G220 is, you should be able to find stay-at-home dads with Andy Olson. No problems. Easy to search and find. Great show. I'll highly encourage anybody listening to it
to pass it
on to anybody else. Yeah, it was a good show.
It's fun doing a podcast. I really am blessed by it, and I enjoy it. Of course, I've been doing it long enough. I have to enjoy it to keep going with it, but it's really a treat to go on somebody else's show. And so, and yours was the first Christian podcast that had invited me on. So it was fun to go on there and be on with a couple of brothers in Christ. And
you've been on a non-Christian podcast?
I've been on a local kind of a conservative talk a few times. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Don't get me on conservative talk. I might start preaching the gospel. I'll get off topic.
I might be on the guy who does that podcast, I might be on with him. He asked if I'd want to come on with him maybe tomorrow. And he does another show is a stay-at-home dad show. And we just talk about life as dads. And
wow.
So
cool.
Kind of waiting to hear back on that. But it would be in the past now for anybody listening. I'd been on. But I've been on with him a couple times in the realm of talking about dads. And then I think three times as just a local... He used to be on local conservative talk radio, but now he and his partner just do it as a podcast. So, but yours was the first Christian one. And then I was just on last week with Len Pettis on Bible Thumping Wingnut, which was a treat as well. And we talked about lessons in logic and podcasting and a little bit about prayer. Len's partner on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Tim Hurd, has... And I'm on a leave of absence from the show because his wife is battling cancer. So, which is why Len invited me on. But definitely. We spent a bit of time on the show talking about why it's so appreciated when people going through like what Tim's going through, get believers to pray for them, whether you know them or not. So, yeah, check out, I think it was episode 242 of the Bible Thumping Wingnut. And then it was the end of February that we did G220, right?
I believe so. I have to go back and check the dates, but time flies by so fast. It does. More than likely correct. Yeah.
Yeah. So, the topic tonight, we're going to talk about the atonement, as I mentioned, specifically penal substitutionary atonement. And And then but we've got these other views as well. So why don't we start off talking about kind of the positive side and the view that we hold to, which is penal substitutionary atonement. And then we'll get into some of the other views, which as we get going, we'll say we don't necessarily disagree with those views, but we don't hold them as primary. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, there's certain views that are not exclusive or some people hold exclusively to those views, but they shouldn't be as exclusive to penal substitutionary atonement. But there are others that are in direct contradiction to it.
Sure.
So,
but generally being reformed, we hold to the view of penal substitutionary atonement, which is explains
absolutely
the reason behind the crucifixion and the death of Christ.
Absolutely. And we're talking about the substitutionary atonement as far as it's applied to man normally, mm-hmm. because when we're talking about atonement, of course, the word atonement is an English word that means at one ment, to be at one with God. That's where the term came out to be. A lot of people don't know that. So we are at one with God in what way? How does that happen? How does it apply to us? So when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, I think it's very, very important that we get this understanding correct. But in hopefully later on we discuss this, we'll see that penal substitutionary atonement is not just the biblical view of how to understand the atonement of Christ, but it does definitely fly in the face of certain kinds of Arminian groups like open theists, or maybe even certain people who believe in annihilation. Or various other views, especially when it comes to universalism and all kinds of other things. So I think it's really, really important that we understand how effective penal substitutionary atonement is in dispersing with much heresy.
Well, let's talk about
right into what.
Yeah,
it is.
Let's talk about that. What, like, why is that view so foundational and so essential to Christianity?
Oh man, how do you say this in a quick way? So Christ,
take your time as you need to.
Christ stood in our place as guilty, even though he wasn't, as guilty in payment for our sins to satisfy the demands of justice against us. And Christ, in standing in that place, satisfying the demands of justice against us, was a substitution and suffered the penalty for sin. Wrath, God's wrath, death. Of course, as being the punishment for sin with God's wrath. And we got to understand that when Christ was on the cross and taking God's wrath and dying for our sins, he was doing something that we could not do for ourselves, not because dying in and of itself is what satisfies the wrath of God in the sense that, you know, certain annihilationists think, but in dying, paying the penalty for sin and then suffering underneath the wrath of God and suffering for that penalty because of who he was, his substitution was different. It was unlike anything else in the Old Testament. All those things in the Old Testament pointed to him. And even if we died, it still would not satisfy a single sin because of who he was and even the way he died and how he suffered and why he suffered. So a lot of that goes into how he satisfied the demands of the law and the ordinances against us that condemned us and made us guilty because of our trespasses against God. So in him satisfying the demands of justice, Christ essentially quenched God's wrath against us if we trust and we repent and put our faith in him.
So why would anybody that is professing to be a Christian deny this? Why would they hold to an opposing view?
I mean, there's various reasons some people have spoken with, because for whatever reason, they think God's love is incompatible. Another one I've heard is it just doesn't
incompatible
fit with their
with,
understanding of
with punishing his son.
Yeah, incompatible with punishing the son in place of guilty sinners. Absolutely. And them seeing that it's offensive to them as well as other theories, penal substitutionary atonement tends to go against our free will, believe it or not. There are certain open theists who will hold to the Christus Victor view, like we talked about earlier, maybe even the governmental theory, which we'll talk about later, hopefully. But basically, penal substitutionary atonement is so against our free will because Christ essentially is dying to satisfy a demand that we could not in any way, shape, or form offer up of our own will. It completely goes against our desires and our view and our thinking of what we should offer up to God as a satisfaction for our sins. So people who tend to want to have this extreme Arminianistic kind of view may find penal substitutionary atonement offensive. There's obviously other things, you know, whether it's biblical negligence, maybe the person doesn't understand it completely, and then they just reject it because it seems illogical, immoral, or whatever the case may be. There's tons and tons of reasons why somebody would probably reject this as to why they would not want to hold to this view.
Well, so the biggest probably being that anything outside of this would necessarily need to be workspace, would it not?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's definitely a good point to make. And now that you say that, I'm actually thinking through it very fast. Is, yeah, if penal substitutionary atonement is not true, although other theories show a little bit of Christ still having to satisfy or do something in our place, penal substitutionary atonement really does go right to the core of God's justice. How is God's wrath appeased, propitiated? Mm-hmm. And what does Christ do as a substitution for that? Well, if it's penal, then yeah, absolutely. It is going to be against our works because there's not going to be an ounce of works that we can offer ever that's going to be satisfactory. It's going to satisfy the demands of justice against us.
Now, at the risk of having kind of getting in too deep too fast, you have, in our talks, as we were kind of deciding what to talk about tonight and hashing it out, you made a distinction between penal substitutionary atonement and then just substitutionary atonement minus the penal part?
Yes.
But what is the difference there?
Yeah, this is something I discovered recently. And
who
did you
might,
have another question behind
well,
that?
I was just going to say, and who might hold to a substitutionary atonement view that is not penal in nature?
So recently, as you already alluded to earlier in the show, we talked about conditionalists. Now, there are certain people within the conditionalist camp who tend to be open theistic or universalistic, and well, not conditionalist, should I say, camp, the Rethinking Hell ministry, who are universalistic, who are open theist, and they hold to an annihilationist kind of view. Now, there are some within that camp who say they're Calvinists. And say they believe in penal substitutionary atonement. And then there's others who, for whatever reason, don't hold to that substitutionary kind of view. And open theists I've spoken with, actually some of them have made this distinction as well, regardless of whether or not they believe in annihilation. And when you're talking to them, they're making a linguistic distinction on the difference between Christ dying on behalf of sinners versus Christ dying instead of or in place of sinners. And the one that I've spoken with, for whatever reason, makes that distinction because the on behalf of sort of broadens the idea that Christ died in some substitutionary way, of course, but it wasn't penal because penal substitutionary atonement tends to be a little bit more exclusive, very elective kind of feel to it, as we already talked about earlier, being somewhat Calvinistic.
Okay.
Or reformed, should I say. And by saying on behalf of, you can sort of, I guess in their mind, there's a distinction that is great enough for them to be able to say, if he just died on behalf of sinners, instead of saying he died instead of sinners, the sort of that thing that makes it feel all icky inside, I guess, where they have that uncomfortable feeling of Christ having to be actually punished for the guilty in our stead. I guess it goes away in their head. I don't know how they make sense of it, but there are people who make a big deal about in behalf of versus instead of, and they'll hold to like things like, you know, moral example theory.
Now hold on a second. I was just thinking about this as you're explaining this, and you just explained it to me for the third time. It was the first time for our listeners, but you've explained it to me a couple times already, and I've had a hard time wrapping around my head around it, but I think something just clicked with me. And tell me if I'm right or wrong. So penal substitutionary atonement has, like, central to the theory is the idea of election, that only the elect are saved and that Christ only died on behalf of the elect. And they want to make a distinction to get around election. Do they want to say that Christ died for everyone?
Partially true. Yeah, some of them. Other ones who may not have an issue with the election aspect may inconsistently say on behalf of simply because there is less of a idea, for whatever reason, idea to them of Christ having to basically undergo God's wrath to such a degree where how we would understand it, where it's satisfying and quenching his justice and his wrath. So, yeah, it's really strange. You're right. You made that connection correctly, but it's okay. Depending on who you're talking to, it may waver or vary.
So somebody of a more Arminian bent who might hold to views like prevenient grace and whatnot might side with more of this substitutionary atonement, but not penal?
In theory, yes. I mean, some of them who are Arminian, they're out there that, you know, say they believe in penal substitutionary atonement, may or may not.
They just don't understand
that. Yeah, and they may not agree with that. They'll just see penal substitutionary atonement not being an issue. Okay. But there are some who may understand their own system, especially when it comes to open theists, who find penal substitutionary atonement offensive.
Now, you keep talking about open theism, and I've talked open theism before, but it actually was the first episode I ever did. So I mentioned before that probably have a lot of people that never heard the original atonement episode I did back in 2009. If they haven't heard that one, they almost certainly haven't heard the open theism discussion I had with Bob DeWay on it back in May of 2008. Maybe just briefly talk about open theism. What is open theism? Because you keep bringing them up.
Okay. I guess very quick. There's always tenets and variations, so I'll try to be very general without being so offensive.
Okay.
Open theism is basically free will theism. God is in and of himself. He chooses not to tell the future. He is so, he doesn't really infringe upon man's free will to such a degree that even himself, in some way, shape, or form, chooses not to know the future or chooses not to exercise, I guess, certain aspects of his knowledge. And it, basically, it's open. God doesn't really make things happen in a sovereign kind of way, but it's open to the possibilities. So he allows the possibilities, works themselves through, or he is, some people would say, is in control of those possibilities. And he sort of interacts with man, I guess, to try to influence them through those possibilities.
Yeah. So one of the ways I've heard it explained is that the problem they're trying to get past is kind of the one of those questions that people have either before they're saved or early on after they're saved when they're very young in their faith. People have the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, why would a young child be run over and killed by a car, you know, just playing in the street or whatever? Mm-hmm. You know, why would God allow that to happen? This is an innocent child. And open theists try to get around the problem of bad things happen to seemingly good people by saying, well, God just didn't know it was going to happen. So it wasn't that he allowed it. He didn't even know it was going to happen.
Yeah, open theism is definitely an issue. It dives into the nature of God. I personally think it's heretical. Some people have said mm-hmm. it's not, but I do think it's damnably heretical.
I tend to agree with you, too. I do think it's heretical as well. And like I said, I did it the very first episode I did, echozoe.com/1. I mean, if you want to hear the discussion we had on open theism, it's quite an interesting view that people hold. And yeah, I definitely agree that it's heretical. But the interesting thing is it's the only, and when you really think about it, it's the only consistent Arminian view. Because Arminians tend to realize that their views have some rather large flaws to them. And so some of these other views come up to try to explain away those flaws. Open theism is probably the most consistent. And then we've got like, what's the one that William Lane Craig holds to? Molinism.
Yeah,
Molinism is a big one. This idea of infinite number of possible worlds could have come about, and God picked the best one that gets the most people saved.
Strange, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, when we talk about the atonement, you know, we're looking at this, and going back to your question, you know, it's typically those people who have these kinds of views are the ones who typically reject penal substitutionary atonement because it just flies in the face of what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do hold to these views and they hold to penal substitutionary atonement, something's got to give sooner or later. And it's probably going to be penal substitutionary atonement.
Yeah. It's kind of might be one or the other. People reject, they don't like penal substitutionary atonement. And so they reject election maybe. Oh, and then maybe they don't like election because it denies their own free will that they think they have. And so with that, they realize I've got to get rid of penal substitutionary atonement as well.
I mean, if you're going to be consistent, sure.
Yeah.
it's a terrible consistency, but yeah, absolutely. And of course, you know, when we're talking about the behalf of versus instead of, the behalf of, you know, really does open the door for a lot of the other atonement teachings out there, which, so like I said, some of them are not heretical in and of themselves, and they should never be believed at the expense of penal substitutionary atonement. Mm-hmm. But for whatever reason, when we reject penal substitutionary atonement, and we think that these other views hold up a lot better, and we want to reject it, we typically hold those things as exclusive, and we shouldn't. Some of them should be exclusive because some of them do, like I said, fly in the face of penal substitutionary mm-hmm. atonement. Other ones are great accommodations to understanding how the work of Christ in its fullness really does save us. And hopefully when we talk about it, that'll make more sense. But there's other views that when you listen to it, you're like, wow, that just flies in the face of everything that Christ is trying to do.
Yeah. So what I'm thinking we could do for the remainder of the show is kind of the direction we can head. Let's talk about some of those other theories that are complementary to penal substitutionary mm-hmm. atonement that you can hold. You can hold multiple views, and that's okay. And then maybe we'll take a break and come back and talk about the views that are exclusive, that they contradict penal substitutionary atonement.
Sounds good.
So what are some of the views that you would say are not heretical that you can hold to, that maybe you do personally do hold to, in addition to penal substitutionary atonement? What are other atonement theories?
Yeah, these atonement views are biblical, at least in my eyes, and hopefully nobody calls in and says, you're a heretic, because I look at this very extensively just to be sure. But Irenaeus was one of the church fathers that held to what is called a recapitulation theory, or recapitulation view of Christ, where he sees Christ being the new Adam, the last Adam. Of course, in Romans 5, it talks about that, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the first man, Adam, and then the second man was, of course, a quickening spirit. The first man was a living soul. And then in Romans 5, where it talks about through one man came sin and death, and then of course Christ came life. So Christ's life, his whole work, his obedience, his positive work of being on earth from birth all the way until death, the recapitulation view is basically it's just Christ is systematically undoing what Adam did.
Okay.
Adam brought death into the world. Christ, and being obedient, brought life. Adam disobeyed the law. Christ obeyed the law. You see that comparison in Scripture. It's completely biblical to think that way. So in Christ being obedient even unto death and satisfying that aspect because Adam died and resurrecting, all of his work, his atonement work, is recapitulating or attempting to do what Adam did. And that's not incorrect. I mean, we see it in Scripture all the time. Christ is the great reverser, the great redeemer, the great everything we can think of when it comes to what Adam failed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, Israel as well in the Old Testament and many other people after them and us who will continue to fail. Christ being the perfect man, the second Adam, was the perfect image of God. He became a man. He died as a man, but he was still God. And he satisfied all that God would require of us. But we couldn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ obviously was greater and abundantly more than we could ever be. So the recapitulation theory is something that is biblical and accommodates us understanding the penal substitutionary atonement. Because if Christ was not perfect and if Christ did not satisfy satisfy the law to be obedient, and then it's not penal. Christ's death could not be penal. It could not satisfy.
That's the key, I think, is that recapitulation is what qualifies Christ to die in our place.
Absolutely.
Had he not,
it makes Christ.
Had he not been sinless and obedient in every way, he wouldn't have been qualified to die in our place. He would have had to die in his own place.
Had he not been incarnated, let's think about that. I mean, there's mm-hmm. been plenty of first church century fathers. We talk about the incarnation, and there's a lot of things about plenty of resources out there about Christ's incarnation, especially what Athanasius wrote. When we think about it, had he not been incarnated, I mean, we wouldn't have what we have today. So it starts from eternity. Christ commanded yet volunteered to come and descended into bodily form, humbled himself, to the point of death, even the death of the cross, resurrected, and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people on their behalf until the day he returns to be glorified with his saints forever. Amen. And we have all that wrapped up within the penal substitutionary model. And recapitulation theory doesn't really go against that. Now, if you hold that at the expense of penal substitutionary atonement, I pity the person who does that. And I don't mean to be Mr. T-ish, but it's not this purpose.
Is this just hypothetical, though? Are there people out there that hold to recapitulation exclusive?
This is something I say, yeah, I haven't met anybody who's yet done this. The other ones they have. One I have not yet met.
Sure. So that one is maybe more hypothetical?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Definitely.
So what's another one that we can hold to in addition to or complementary to penal substitutionary atonement?
All right. So this one people believe is sort of the forefather of the Reformation when it came to what we know as the satisfaction theory as far as how they document this. Anselm of Canterbury really wrote about how Christ as a sacrifice satisfied basically restoring God's honor, because we have offended God to such a degree that Christ had to die as a ransom paid in order to God. This is important. Ransom paid to God, because in the ransom theory, which we'll talk about later on in the show, It was to Satan. This ransom paid to God was a debt paid on our behalf for sinners. And the people believe that Anselm's theory is what really was like the foundation for what we know as the Protestant Reformation, which led to our understanding of penal substitutionary atonement.
Okay.
Now, I say this a little bit differently, because I think church history understood penal substitutionary atonement. It's just, as we understand church history, we see certain things became systematized for certain reasons.
Sure.
And Anselm is offering this biblical evidence of the satisfaction theory. I mean, he's offering it because for so long people have had this idea of the atonement being applied to someone like Satan. So he systematized, understood what was already there, and basically gave our understanding of what we know today as God satisfying his honor, basically because we had so offended him because of our sin.
Okay.
Now, it's a little bit different than penal substitutionary atonement, because now we're talking about his honor, and we're talking about God being honored once again because we've offended him. And this view shouldn't go against penal substitutionary, because, like I said, it's sort of a foundation stone. But it is true. We have offended God, and we have dishonored God. So it's really not something that should go against penal substitutionary atonement. And I haven't seen anybody hold to this view being contrary to penal substitutionary atonement. So that's another one I haven't seen. But somebody on Reform Pub one time did post an actual blog about it. And this individual who wrote this blog, I can't remember it now that I'm thinking about it, did try to make more of a push to go back to the satisfaction theory of atonement rather than holding to a penal substitutionary. So that's the only time I really saw something like that.
Okay.
In a public forum.
Okay. Are there other theories then? I mean, that sounds pretty self-explanatory. I don't really have any questions on that one. Is there other theories then that complement?
Yeah. The other theories that complement, as far as my understanding, the Christus Victor is the last one.
Okay.
There could be others. There's plenty of things that people have said about the atonement. So this is by all means not exclusive, but these are just the mainstream ones. Christus Victor is the understanding of the atonement that Christ, when he died, he basically was victorious over Satan, over sin, over death, over hell. I mean, it's true. But he died as basically a divine atonement to show that he had power now or victory over all evil. Mm-hmm. Of course, we see that in Scripture. We talk about how Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, Hebrews 2:14, power over death, the devil. We see him having power over sin and all the hell that could ever come against him. Metaphorically speaking, he had power over that. And so in dying, he was victorious over it and rising from the dead, and of course, satisfying his power over those things. But Christus Victor view, this is definitely one of those views that is held in exclusively against penal substitutionary atonement. Mm-hmm. And I, for the life of me, can't understand why. But I can see why because if you believe that the atonement was just a means of showing your power over evil, death, sin, hell, those kinds of things, then you really wouldn't need a penal substitutionary atonement, because you're dying for a different reason. You're dying in order to show the victory and power over these things. And, you know, people like Greg Boyd, who's an occultist, hold to these kinds of views and make a big deal about it at the expense of penal substitutionary atonement.
So Christus Victor sounds to me like, last month we did a show on the New Apostolic Reformation, and this sounds like a view that some of these New Apostolic teachers might hold to, or your like hyper-charismatic Pentecostals might hold to something like a Christus Victor to the exclusion of penal substitutionary atonement. Is that, am I on the right track there?
Yeah, no, definitely. I mean, they talk about healing power over evil, and, you know, the prosperity gospel may give you a feel to it a little bit, but it's, you know, it's mostly Christ having victory over the powers that humanity is held in slavery to. Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily about, you know, freeing us from our own sin, but it's just freeing us from death, disease, suffering, and the clutches of Satan's grips, which, once again, we understand Christ's atonement doing those things. And we even see what we would understand as Christ's victor kind of understanding in Scripture.
Well, I think they take it
should never be to the exclusion.
Yeah, you know? I think they tend to take it like to this absurd end that Christ conquered the hostile powers and Satan and sin, and then transferred that power to us so that we can have victory and we can conquer sinful powers.
Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. Yep.
All right.
So other than that, I mean, those are the main ones that are really like big time. And there's other ones big time that I think are to the exclusion, but we'll talk about that later.
Yeah, I think that I had one more question, but I want to save it for when we get into the other views, the heretical views, because I think it'll fit better when we get going on there. But let's take a quick break before we do that, and we'll come back in about a minute or two and get into some of those other views.
All right.
You're listening to Echo Zoe Radio.
Did you know that you can hear this podcast on Voice in the Wilderness Radio? VWR was founded for the purpose of magnifying the preaching of those whose preaching magnifies God. We're a 24/7 streaming radio station that you can listen to online or free apps for your mobile devices. You'll hear constant preaching from men like John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, Paul Washer, Vody Bauckham, Steve Lawson, and more. And you'll also hear podcasts like this one. VWR only plays material that conforms with our strict standard of sound exposition, discernment, and solid adherence to doctrines like the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. The real heart of VWR, however, is to highlight the little guy, the pastors of small churches who are faithful expositors each week and enjoy bringing to you some of the best sermons you've never heard of from some of the best pastors you've never heard of to help equip you for ministry and edify your soul. And you, if you're listening, can submit your sermons to VWR as well. Listen online at wildernessradio.com or download the apps for your mobile devices. And thank you for supporting this quality podcast.
This is Len with the Bible Thumping Wingnut Podcast. Make sure you check out the Bible Thumping Wingnut Show at BibleThumpingWingnut.com and check out all of our network partners. We have Conversations from the Porch, Semper Reformanda Radio, and you can join the conversation every Sunday night with Matt Slick from Carm.org at the BibleThumpingWingnut.com YouTube channel. Download us on iTunes and check us out on SoundCloud or your favorite podcast catcher.
So we're talking about the atonement. We just went through some complementary views that people can and maybe should hold to in addition to penal substitutionary atonement. And the last one we talked about was Christus Victor. And the question that I had for you was, I see the on this article that you sent me from Theopedia, under the notes for Christus Victor, it says that it's a modified form of the classic ransom theory.
Yes, I've seen that before. I've seen people talk about that. People kind of mix these two together. Mm-hmm. The ransom theory kind of being the theory that, you know, Christ died and offers himself as a ransom, basically, to Satan. Ransom was paid.
Well, and you kind of talked about that with the recapitulation theory. Is that the right one? Looking quick.
Yeah.
Yeah, with recapitulation, you talked about that theory said that the ransom was paid to God, by God, to God, whereas ransom says that it was paid by God to Satan.
Oh, recapitulation. No, that was the one with Adam undoes. Adam does.
Oh, I'm
Christ
sorry.
Christ undoes everything the other Adam does. Were you talking satisfaction. About the satisfaction?
Yeah, it was yes, satisfaction.
Sir. Yeah.
Well, this is bad because if I'm confused, theory. People listening are probably even more confused.
Yeah, recapitulation theory is Christ comes back, undoes all things that Adam did. Satisfaction, Christ died to satisfy to restore God's honor.
Penal substitution,
atonement, satisfy God's justice. And then, of course, Christus Victor, Christ has power over the hostile powers of death, evil, sin, and, of course, humanity is subjected to it. So,
yeah, thank you. So ransom theory says that was paid by God to Satan. And the note says that this is kind of that Christus Victor would be a modified version of this, but somehow.
Yeah, some people mix the two together. You'll see that mixed.
Okay.
But there are some modern ones, people who understand Christus Victor, but only in light of penal substitutionary atonement. That's the reason why they don't go as far to say that the ransom was paid to Satan. Because in light of penal substitutionary atonement, they see the partial truths that Christus Victor is talking about. But they know their theological boundary. They know that it cannot be paid to Satan and it be a just sacrifice. So the ransom theory, a lot of people say it was early church fathers that held to this. Of course, you'll see that in some of their writings that a lot of people kind of, I guess, get offended a little bit. Even some people who want to dig into atonement theories and the things they've been told think they've been lied to all their life. But a really good book, it's an old school book, George Smeaton. It's a book called The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. Is really, really good. And in the back of the book, it has an appendix. And it talks a little bit about how the vicarious, basically penal substitutionary atonement that we're talking about, the vicarious atonement of Christ, glimmers of it and wordings of it were still found even within the earliest church fathers. Once again, we have to understand that despite how it was worded, there's no doubt in my mind that the first century believers understood penal substitutionary atonement, maybe not in the same fashion that we do, but there had to be a ransoming for all. Because even in the Gospels, when we go to the Gospels, let me go here real quick. One of the more classic examples that needs to be talked about is in Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is what I was talking about earlier with the for there. Some people make a distinction between on behalf of versus instead of. And in Matthew 20:28, the Greek anti is the instead of all or instead of many, in place of many. Now, there's other portions of scripture where huper, which is the Greek word that talks about on behalf of, is used, but it still has the same kind of connotation to it. So if we take Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everybody who hangs on a tree. The for there is huper, but it has the same connotation as anti, which means instead of us. Another one, 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, on behalf of all, to be testified in due time. So we see there's somewhat of a nuance there, but we have to be able to understand that there is a feel of knowing that Christ was a direct substitutionary atonement between us and God, and that he had to be in our place instead of us in order for it to be satisfied, in order for him to satisfy the demands of justice, in order for him to appease God's wrath, to be in a propitiation for our sin. So going back to what we were talking about, when it comes to Christus Victor and ransom theory and that kind of thing, we can see that if you want to make such a distinction as a person who holds the penal substitutionary atonement and you want to understand Christus Victor, you know you're going to make that line. You're going to draw that line. You're going to say it can't go any further than Christ demonstrating his power over hostile powers and humanity's subjection to evil and sin. You can't cross over the line and say Christ is atoning for our sins so that Satan can be satisfied. Because if you understand penal substitutionary atonement, which I do believe our church fathers did believe, then you have to know unconsciously that it just wouldn't make sense for Satan to get any kind of payment whatsoever.
Yeah, so I'm just thinking.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm just thinking it through. Sorry. I kind of hung up as you were talking on this, on behalf of versus in the place of, and I kind of got distracted myself wondering, is this a distinction that's being made that shouldn't be made?
Well, linguistically, sometimes it's okay to make the distinction. I think people understand that there is a nuance, just like okay. In all things concerning linguistics, there's a nuance. But when we look in the scriptures and we see every time it talks about Christ's death and his atoning work, Hooper and Ante tend to have a very nuanced but similar sense, because they're both stating that Christ was in place of something.
In regards to the atonement, are those two terms used interchangeably? I mean, that would be one way to show that it maybe you shouldn't be making a distinction. If they're used interchangeably, I would argue that you're making a distinction that shouldn't be made.
Absolutely. Making a distinction without making a difference. And it's something that heretics like to do. And even people who want to get away with not believing certain things, they know how to make distinctions without making much of a difference.
And then I didn't want to interrupt you, but you were talking about this idea of the church fathers with the ransom theory, church fathers holding to this. And I just wanted to make the point that that's not a be all and end all of, you know, church fathers and early, you know, first century believers holding to a view doesn't necessarily make it more likely to be orthodox or correct. And I mean, you can read the scriptures. Paul's epistles are dealing with error in the church, even in that first century. And so you need to hash it out from scripture, not because, you know, some early church father held to something.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So ransom would be the first one that we talked about as being a radical view that no one should hold to, even in addition to a penal substitutionary atonement. What would be the next one you'd want to talk about?
Yeah, this next one I've heard probably a lot, and people don't realize it, but you probably heard it a lot too when you go to those squishy churches. Mm-hmm. So Christ died to influence man toward moral improvement. And basically what it is Christ's death is not necessarily trying to satisfy any kind of justice, okay? That's not the intent or purpose of him dying instead of the wicked or in place of the wicked. But instead, it's trying to impress upon mankind his love, or, you know, trying to influence them to correct moral action. And this was in regards to Anselm's satisfaction theory, and it was a view that was also held by Socinians. If anybody knows anything about Socinian heresy, you can look them up online. It's some pretty serious heresy. Mm-hmm. And they rejected the penal substitutionary or the propitiationary view of the atonement that we're talking about as well. And the moral example theory goes directly against God's demand for justice, because it's basically saying that the atonement was designed, Christ died specifically to impress upon man's heart, leading them to repentance. So I don't know how this works subjectively, but theoretically, if I'm looking at this, so you're basically telling me you died just so my heart can break for you and be like, oh, well, I guess it was pretty serious, so I guess I got to repent.
Yeah.
I guess that works for some people. I mean, granted, we understand our heart breaks, and we know God's love was demonstrated for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there is a tinge of truth there. But once again, Christ did not die just to express his love, resulting in us, our hearts softening and then coming to repentance. Of course, that's true, because what the Holy Spirit does is he applies it to our hearts. So there's a subjective truth there that we'll experience once God applies it to our hearts and we're saved through repentance and faith. So when we look upon the cross, we see it as the most beautiful thing. and the most mysterious thing, the most grand thing, the most beautiful. I mean, everything that we could ever imagine about what we used to hate about God, now we love, because the cross was demonstrating that. I get it. But this is not why Christ died. He did not die so that man might go toward moral improvement. He didn't die just to soften our hearts. He didn't die to press upon our hearts his love, in the sense that, you know, the moral example theory says. He died to satisfy the demands of justice. And that is a demonstration of his love. That is the greatest demonstration of his grace and mercy, because we were guilty and we deserve justice. And this theory, we hear it all the time in churches. Christ
died. This one is, it seems
to show you his love.
It's not even just squishy. I mean, this is like full-fledged liberalism would hold to a view like this.
Absolutely. And somebody who makes a distinction between on behalf of and instead of, and actually holds the behalf of, simply for this.
Okay. I guess that's where I see that too. But yeah, I'm thinking like the old school mainline denominations, like your very liberal Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists would probably hold to something like this moral example theory.
More than likely, but they actually would hold to more of the governmental theory, which is the next one we talk about. But yeah,
okay.
There are people who are of liberal denominations, now more recently liberal, mm-hmm. who do hold to this theory, and maybe not even realizing it because how they preach, it just sounds very similar.
Okay. Well, let's talk about governmental then.
This was controversial because the governmental one, some people do not think it stomps on heretical grounds. So I speak for myself when I say this. I think it does.
Okay.
And the reason why I say it is because Christ died as an example of basically suffering so that man can see that sin was displeasing to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what God was trying to do in this theory, the moral government theory, was basically he was just trying to demonstrate his wrath against sin and to show his displeasure towards sin, kind of like the, what am I thinking of, moral displeasure here, satisfaction, where it's kind of like restoring his honor. And then, of course, you're thinking about how God was just demonstrating his wrath in a way to show that he hates sin. Got it. So when you hear people who talk about moral government theory, you'll hear the lingo sounds very familiar to penal substitutionary atonement. Honestly, it really does.
Okay.
Because they'll talk about sin, wrath, God's hatred for sin in the same way we would. But God, in doing so, in this model of atonement, he's not doing it to satisfy strict justice in the way that penal substitutionary atonement is understood. He's just doing it to show his wrath against sin. He's just demonstrating his wrath and his displeasure against sin. Now, once again, we
what
understand
good does
that God
do?
Has.
I'm sorry.
Exactly.
Just what good does that do?
Yeah, no. Exactly. You're catching on very fast. I mean, that's exactly what it is. What good does it do? Most people who maybe want to avoid penal substitutionary atonement maybe might find this theory a little bit more pleasing to the ear as far as understanding why Christ had to die, because they still have to account for his suffering. They have to account for if love was how God wanted to demonstrate for us, why would Christ have to suffer the way he suffered if it was just God demonstrating his love? It still makes him look like a monster.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't satisfy anything. It doesn't answer any good questions. And the governmental theory makes it even worse, because in the other one, at least you have God's love. And this one, you have God's wrath being demonstrated, but it's not for any cause. It's just simply because of his displeasure. But he did that in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But nothing changed. God plenty of times demonstrated his wrath against sin. Why put it out on the perfect, sinless Lamb of God?
Mm-hmm.
What would be the difference? Well, because he was the perfect sacrifice. Why does that make a difference? You know what I mean? It's almost like people don't understand. They betray what they think they understand as being the correct theory of the atonement at the expense of penal substitutionary atonement, not realizing that they're contradicting themselves in trying to explain their current heretical view.
Right. So
I can't repeat that again, so you might have to rewind that and say it again. But what I'm basically trying to get at is that this theory, which is typically held to by certain Arminianistic denominations.
Well, this sounds almost like it would be easy for somebody who's a universalist to hold to something like this.
Well, to some degree, yeah.
You know, God gets his wrath out, so there's no reason to take his wrath out on you or me who committed the sins, because he's just, you know, he went over and took it out on Christ.
You know, speaking of the conditionalist, you know, in the Rethinking Hell ministry, they do have people who are called evangelical universalists. They distinguish themselves in that they are not the kind of universalists that believe that after you die, everybody goes to heaven anyways, but that hell is not retributive. Basically, it's not for eternal conscious torment, but it is restorative. So basically, the fires of hell is meant to restore you through faith in Jesus Christ. So even after, while you're in hell, you can still put your faith in Christ, and hell has done his restorative work, because that's what Christ came to do. He came to restore everyone. And like you said, in this theory, yeah, God will display his displeasure towards sin while sinners are in hell, but it's not full and final in the sense of eternal conscious torment. So yeah, maybe there might be some that might hold to something like this, but I don't think they would openly say that this is exactly what they're getting at. They would probably still move to another kind of theory, perhaps even say it's somewhat penal.
Well, then the note says that this is also the view that was held by Charles Finney, who was a full-on Pelagian.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, absolutely. And Hugo Grotius was the first one to kind of, at least they say, formulated the theory, or systematized it, should we say. And did you know, I'm trying to remember, do you remember that sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt?
It sounds familiar. Yeah, I can't say I remember what it was, but it sounds familiar.
It was a great sermon. 10 shekels and a shirt. I'm going to find it right now, because not many people know.
Wasn't there a Christian musical group called 10 Shekel Shirt or something like that?
Maybe if that's why. It'd be kind of odd.
Maybe that's why it sounds familiar to me. I'm going to look that up quick while you're talking.
Yeah, that's fine. 10 Shekels and a Shirt, from what I understand, and I was looking at one of the forums, Paris Reedhead, if I understand correctly some of his understanding, he was a moral governmentalist.
Okay.
And when you hear him talk, clearly you're thinking, this isn't an issue. I don't find anything wrong with what he's saying, because for the most part, the lingo matches. However, the understanding of how that works itself out is different. It's kind of like when you talk to an LDS or a Jehovah's Witness. They may use the same lingo. Mm-hmm. Or even conditionalists. They may use the same lingo, but they mean it differently.
Yeah, we keep coming
and
back
it's very,
to that.
Very important for us.
Over and over and over again.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Most battles that anybody is going to have is going to usually be a linguistic one. Mm-hmm. And this is why I like studying linguistics, because it's fun. But for the most part, it helps me to understand where people are coming from, what are their meanings, what do they want to say, and how they want to say it, that kind of thing. And governmental theory, once again, when you read it, you're like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. God's showing his displeasure towards sin. Mm-hmm. I get it. Sure. That's part of the atonement. Christ was an object of God's wrath, which means, for that moment in history, when God distanced himself from the Son and he said, why are you forsaking me? God showed displeasure for sin upon Christ. Though he loved him, there's a mystery there. But though he loved him, there was a displeasure towards sin, because clearly God was pouring out his wrath in place on Christ, in place of sinners. But the problem is, when we say that the governmental theory is the theory or the atonement view, and we say that penal substitutionary atonement is not, in light of this view, now we have a huge problem. Mm-hmm. And that's when we step into heretical grounds. And I do believe that this theory or this model really does fly in the face of penal substitutionary atonement. But others may disagree with me. And I would say that's fine only in the sense.
Just seeing who, like, I mean, who's listed here as holding to the view. These aren't like your most theologically solid people, like Charles Finney was the one I mentioned earlier.
The open air preacher who's an open theist, what's his name?
Oh,
Jesse Morrell.
Oh, I haven't heard of him.
Yeah, Jesse Morrell, he is, from my understanding, holds to a moral government theology.
Okay.
And he's also along the same lines of like Reuben Israel and those kinds of guys who espouse to like open theism. And you know, there's a lot of preachers out there who may be open theists who would find this view a lot for their, or I'm sorry, spouses view more than they would penal substitutionary atonement, because once again, penal substitutionary atonement kind of infringes upon our free will. The moral government theory doesn't really do that. It's just showing displeasure towards sin, and Christ just happened to be the object of that wrath. And that's why, depending on the Arminian view, they may find this view a lot more comforting or fitting within their framework, other than penal substitutionary atonement. Yep. And for the sake of your listeners, if you have to listen to the show three or four times and study each term and look at what they mean, by all means, I encourage you to do so, because you will get into conversations with individuals, whether it's on the street or in local churches, who either inconsistently hold to this view, subliminally hold to some of these views, not even knowing it, or you actually might run into somebody who is wise, smart, and intelligent, and is purposefully trying to deceive you. And you need to be ready.
Yeah, it's a good point. I'm thinking that's a lot like you hear analogies for the Trinity, and a lot of them sound great. And then, and I think this is the same kind of thing where it's kind of a complex theological subject, and so it's easy to go off and hold the views that are incorrect. And so that's why it's important to get in there and really understand and get into the nitty gritty on this. And I'm sorry, I'm tired. I don't know even how to finish that subject, you know? And I was going to say, by the way, I looked it up, and Ten Shekel Shirt is a Christian rock band, or was, and they were around from 2000 to 2008. So that would have been right about the time I became a Christian. And that's probably why it was in the back of my mind. You know, I probably heard them on a radio back when I used to listen to that kind of radio. But,
It's funny that you say that, because Ten Shekels of Shirt is obviously referencing the Old Testament when the Levite basically gave up his priesthood not really priesthood, but served another man for 10 shekels in a shirt when he was an idolater. So,
well, George, I don't have any more questions on this. I mean, I think it's heavy, and part of it is we hash this out. I think we talked two or three times before coming on tonight. And, so I think I've kind of hashed out some of the questions that I had, and I can't think of any more to ask. That's kind of my job, so I apologize. But check out the show notes. I'll try to have some additional resources in the show notes. This is episode 108, so echozoe.com/108 for show notes. And I'll, one thing that I want to put in additional resources, and this is kind of off the subject a little bit, but one of these theories that we talked about was, it said was held by the Socinians. And a while back, I heard a wonderful series of sermons by Phil Johnson on some of like the most persistent heresies. And he got into some really good stuff about not only the heresy itself, but like other heresies based on these heresies. And Socinianism was a big one. And I specifically remember him talking about it. And I'm going to dig through and find that sermon somewhere, wherever it might be, and I'll put it in the show notes. And it was part of a great series. And there was probably a half a dozen different heresies that end up getting repackaged over and over and over again throughout history and sold in different ways, but they're just the same old heresy.
Yep, two big ones are Christadelphians and Unitarians, which, once again, coincidentally enough, rethinking how invites those kinds of people to speak at their conferences, which is really interesting. So,
yeah, it's interesting that this keeps coming up, but the rethinking hell and the conditionalism keeps coming up, because it was kind of new to me until Len took on the debate with one of their guys. Must be bigger than I thought, because it keeps coming back.
Yeah, it's definitely interesting. I think for the most part, we got to remember that, some people might hold to certain views and there is no historical connection at all between them and that view. And they're just, just trying to understand the Word of God. I get it. You got to be able to distinguish between those that are teachers and those who are just trying to understand God's Word and just learning from those teachers.
Yeah, no, I'm glad you point that out. I'm glad you did, because, I think I've gone through some pretty terrible views myself early in my my walk, and some of us just have to do that before we can really understand what the truth is. We gotta walk through some of those swamps.
Yeah, but if you're gonna call yourself a teacher and you're out there and you're listening and you're examining some of your views, just know, just like James says, you don't be so quick to call yourself a teacher, because you will receive the greater condemnation. And if any of these atonement theories you hold to that is contrary to the penal substitutionary atonement, or the ones that aren't contrary, but you make them contrary, you're on very dangerous grounds. And, you know, I would definitely reexamine that atonement understanding before it's too late.
Yeah, and I mean, it's so so central to the gospel itself, and that's why we talk about it tonight, and why it was an essential to have a proper understanding of the gospel is not only saving, but it's freeing as well. You know, Jesus did say that you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Mm-hmm.
George, thanks so much. Absolutely. Is there anything you want to close with before, or that you want to finish off with before we close? Anything we didn't get to that?
Other than, yeah, just do your studies. There's plenty of information out there. You can, I'm sure, email all your really hard questions to Andy and all your really easy questions to me if you want.
It seems like no matter what show I'm on, you send the tough emails to me, right?
Oh, man. No, but in a serious note to your listeners, thank you, Andy, for having me on the show. It was really a privilege to be able to come in here and talk about the atonement. And, of course, to the listeners, I pray that this show is not only a blessing to you, but to your studies, and that you would, you know, take the time out to really contemplate how wonderful it is to understand penal substitutionary atonement as we have it today. It's a system of understanding today, and how we're able to look into the scriptures and actually see its beautiful truth, and the amazing grace that stems from that, and the wonderful blessings that come from that, and all the wonderful doctrines of justification, adoption, sanctification, regeneration, everything that you hear, it is revolving around this wonderful act of Christ suffering and dying in our place as guilty sinners for our sin to satisfy the demands of justice on our behalf so that we might have peace with God. It's beautiful.
Well, thanks.
Think about it.
Yeah. With a great gospel message, a great way to close.
Amen.
Yeah, thanks. And then again, why don't you just for listeners, your website, your podcast, your anything to do with your ministry?
The G220 Radio, you can catch us on Facebook. You can like our page. You can also just go to the G220 Ministries online. Mm-hmm. And defendingcontending.com is the address. You can go on there. You can catch any one of my articles that are on there. And then if you want to, you can catch out the book that I had. It's for free on G220 Radio. It's called Apostasy, the Greatest Omission. It talks about the sin of non-evangelizing as a word I coined. You can get it for free on PDF. And that's probably pretty much it.
Cool. Thanks again. It's been an honor and a pleasure to have you on with me.
Absolutely. Thank you very much for the opportunity.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 108. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/108. Be sure to check out the website for links to connect with Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Also, please consider supporting Echo Zoe Ministries financially. Donations to Echo Zoe are fully tax deductible to listeners in the United States and will help us greatly with our current fundraiser to raise money for theological resources to expand beyond just podcasting. This episode concludes the 9th year of podcasting here at Echo Zoe Radio. Lord willing, we'll be back next month to begin the 10th year with the May 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.